with every other month in a different place because of the situation. And then my parents separated when I was somewhere around 5 or 6. And I went to live with my grandparents for 4 years. And that's where I first came in contact with anything that was Christian. I had to go through my grandfather's bedroom to get to my bedroom. And I would come out in the morning, and if it was like Saturday, of course he worked other days, but Saturday he'd be home, and he'd be sitting there in his boxer shorts and his white t-shirt and his white socks reading his Bible. I remember that many, 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 many times. And then he'd go to work, do whatever he had to do. And when he got home from work, he would come in, and while he was waiting for my grandmother to put the food on the table, he'd be sitting in his stuffed chair. They didn't have recliners back then, and at least not that I knew of. And his Bible always sat right there on the arm of the chair. Now, we'd move it during the day if we were playing around in the living room or whatever, but he would chase it down, and he'd sit there, and he'd read his Bible when he got home from work. And he didn't really say a whole lot, but that made a difference to me. And when I got a little bit older and went to live with my mom and my soon-to-be stepdad, they weren't at the time, and I went to church because my grandparents had taken me to church every Sunday. Methodist church. We just had Sunday morning, but we went. I mean, there wasn't a question. There wasn't no one. I never heard anyone say, are we going to church today or not? It was just we went to church. So here I was, a 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old. By the time I was 12, I was dragging my little baby sister with me, and we were walking probably a quarter of a mile to church, just the two of us. And we went to church. Only I didn't just go Sunday morning, I went Sunday night. You know, anytime it was open, vacation Bible school, whatever it was, we went. When I was 13 years old, I was in children's church. I shouldn't have been in children's church. I was supposed to be over at 12. But I felt comfortable in there. And I stayed, and after children's church one day, everybody else was gone, and I went up to the pastor's wife and I said, can you show me how to go to heaven? And she did. And my husband says it one way, I say it another, but the truth is the truth. I walked home that day and my heart was different. I couldn't have explained it, but the thing that was in my heart was, I was loved. I was loved.
Man.
Because coming from a blended family and all this, I didn't always feel loved. I knew my grandparents loved me, but they weren't around me most of the time. And I walked home that day, the whole way home, thinking, I'm loved. Somebody loves me.
Amen.
And that has stayed with me all these years, all these decades. And that, to me, is the most precious thing. Because this world doesn't love us. It'll chew us up and spit us out, and that's it.
That's right.
They don't care. We're expendable. And now that I'm Christian, I'm even more expendable, it seems.
Right.
You know, the world just doesn't want anything to do with Christ. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine. With a love that cannot cease, I am his and he. mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillows us on loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in mine ear, I am his and he is mine. While he whispers in my ear, I am his.
Amen.
And he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light is gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. But while I and God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine.
Greatest shock I've ever had in my life is when my wife of 48 years was taken away to death. You think you're prepared for things like that, but I wasn't. And that was the greatest shock I had ever experienced. About a week before that happened, before she died, she stopped me in the hallway of our house and she looked at me and she said, "My course is finished." And a week later she was gone.
That's right.
Well, I was really a mess for a while. And then after a time, the most severe part of my mourning was over, I began to get pretty lonely. And I'm not very organized. my method of packing is to stand back and throw.
Amen.
So, you know, in today's world, you can go online and try to find somebody. I said, Lord, you're bigger than the internet.
Right.
And I think that a prayer request is legitimate with the Lord, but to find a spouse. And so I began praying. And I prayed for some time. And I was visiting this preacher. I had preached for him several times, but on that occasion I was just fellowshipping with him. And I shared my prayer request because I was looking for certain things in a wife. And I explained that to him, and he said, "Well, I think there's someone you might want to meet." And I was shocked. And then, make a long story short, Linda came into my life, and I praised God for her. Now, when our vehicle is packed, everything's in its place, it's labeled. I now have some organization in my life after living with a teacher who's preached for 500 years. But I thank God for my wife. And you can have that night any night of the week. Kiss your spouse when you have that.
Amen.
I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. We've been blessed this week to be in your midst. It's a privilege and an opportunity. I love the Word of God. I love to share the Word of God. And I pray it's been a blessing for you as well.
Amen.
And thank you for all the food that we found in the place where that place where we're staying is like a palace. It's just really wonderful. And so we certainly have been well cared for while we've been here. We want to thank you all for your hospitality and your kindness and your Christian love, which shows. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We've worked our way up now to Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Our Father in heaven, we gladly confess our love for thee, Lord. We thank thee for thy love to us and thy patience with us. As we go our pilgrim way, we often go off on detours. We often don't walk as we ought to walk. And we thank thee for thy love to us, as we've heard sung tonight, and thy forgiveness, and thy grace which enables us to walk a God-pleasing walk. And now tonight, Lord, as we go through this portion, we pray again that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that everyone in this auditorium, young and old, would have a hungry, searchable, teachable heart. Lord, do what only you can do in the hearts of men tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Here we see the tempter, the temptation, and the transgression. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 25, that we did read that one, notice the last phrase, and we're not ashamed. only Genesis 2:25 could be the description of our race, they were not saved. But unfortunately, that's not the case. If chapter 3 were left out of the scriptures, a vacuum would exist. We would go from chapter 2 to sin, chapter 4. And we would ask, well, where did sin come from? Chapter 3 gives the background for the human drama that is still being worked out 6,000 years later. And this is not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not an allegory, it's not a fairy tale, it's not fiction. It presents the presence of sin and the tragic dilemma of man. In chapter 3, man's relationship with God radically, drastically altered. May I say worse than a million H-bombs?
Yes, sir.
One cannot properly understand the rest of Scripture without understanding chapter 3. Now, in verse 1, we're introduced to the tempter. He's called here the serpent. Satan is not named one time in this portion, but as believers, we all know he's there. The serpent was used by him and speaks in his character. In John 8:44, the Bible declares that he's the father, the originator of lies. At this point, the serpent was an upright, beautiful animal, which before the curse of all things was capable of speech. And Satan is called the serpent in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He apparently was very becoming to the eye, beautiful, an angel of light, but with a malignant and hateful spirit. Because Satan is a definite, specific personality. His origin is described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, where he wanted to be as God.
Right.
But he fell through his pride and his ambition. And his fall would have been after the creation week because of chapter 1 and verse 31, where the Bible says it was good. And it couldn't have been said of that if he had already came into the scene. He's the origin of sin. He's not the origin of God. He's not the origin of man. But sin came from outside of man, actually. Sin came through Satan's temptation. Now, Satan is not sanctified, but he has brilliant wisdom. And may I tell you, my friends, we are no match for him. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be in dire straits,
right?
Because of his power and his intelligence. He has the wisdom of an angel, but he's wise to do evil. His character is described here as being subtle. What is that, being subtle? That's using clever and indirect methods to achieve one's goal. That's what it is to be subtle. Subtlety is a virtue or a sin, depending on the context. Mm-hmm. Positively, being subtle means you're clever. You're prudent. Negatively, it means you're crafty.
Right.
You're devious. People right. can't trust you. Now let's look at the temptation, verses 1 through 5. And notice in verse 1, it came through the woman. It says here, he said unto the woman. Now, isn't that fascinating? He approached the weakest vessel. Why? Because he is a brilliant student and observer of human nature.
Sir.
And may I tell you, my friend, adults and children alike, he knows more about you than you know about yourself. And that's why he will tempt you at your weakest point. Whatever that weakest point happens to be, that's where he will tempt you. Because he's been watching you. Now, not Satan himself necessarily. He's in Washington, D.C. But he has countless, innumerable underlings that answer to him. He's got a whole army of fallen spirits, and they know exactly where to tempt you. So he approached the one who's most capable of being deceived, most gullible, most credulous, believing everything too quickly. He obviously waited for her to be alone. Now that says something, doesn't it? You would not approach them when they were together. He approached her when she was by herself. She had not directly heard the prohibitions about what priest not to eat and so forth and so forth, but received that direction through her husband Adam.
Right.
Women are more open to suggestion. Women are more inquisitive. My wife has often said, I wonder why they're doing that. I wonder what they're up to. And I said, well, why don't you go ask them?
Amen.
She's always asking these rhetorical questions, and I have no way of knowing why they're doing what they're doing. But women are more open to suggestion, and they're more curious about things. More women end up in cults than men do. Not as many men that fall for the cult lies, but women often fall for those lies. And had this woman stayed close to her husband and under his authority and under his counsel, she would not have been exposed to what was to follow here. In our present world, there's a whole bunch of women in the work world. They've left their home, which that's a danger in and of itself. For a woman to leave her home, to leave her nest. And now they're in the work world. They're exposed to all manner of evil and hurtful lust, temptations, desires. And women at work are tempted to become independent in spirit. That's my money. I earned that money. Husband, don't you touch that. I earned that. Or if some women are very capable, and they're given advancement and promotion, and so they're tempted to be assertive and independent, and to come back under their husband's authority would be a real challenge for them after having responsibility over others at the workplace. The creation pattern informs us that women need to be under masculine authority and counsel for their protection, for their guidance, for their welfare, namely their husband, or their oldest brother if the husband is on the scene, or their pastor, especially for women who are on their own as widows like that. Notice this temptation came through a question. Yea, hath God said? Now notice, if you would, the first yes in the Bible, and that's what this is, came from a personality bent on destroying the truth. Mm-hmm. It starts with yes, or in our King James, yea. Beware of those who seemingly just want to question something about your faith. They're not really showing their true colors often in situations like that.
Right.
These Bible deniers, they might, well, isn't that an obscure saying there? That's probably figurative, and that's allegorical, surely, or maybe that's typical. Maybe that's for another dispensation.
Right.
All to avoid the truth. So Satan's strategy is the same today. Question the clarity of God, the goodness of God, or the fairness of God. Question it. And since God used restrictions, Satan centered on the restrictions. Rather than confessing God freely allowed all this other food source, and so it came down to this, doesn't it? Well, he won't let you touch that tree? He must be mean. That's unreasonable. That's arbitrary. Why would God be so restrictive and narrow-minded? Satan tries to amplify and aggravate the exceptions. He He tries to blemish the reputation of God as being uncertain and unreasonable. And how amazing God would be so mean, so narrow as he is. And then it came through verse 2, dialogue. Mm-hmm. And here, the woman was wrong to enter into this dialogue with the serpent. Now, Satan speaking through the serpent. But to have, don't converse with someone who's out to trip you up. She should have rebuked him and fled. But a woman in her rightful place will always defer to her husband's authority or the man over her. I'm sorry, I can't answer that when my husband will not have him call you.
Right.
That's a good thing to say. Refuse to act independently of your husband. She was careless with her words. She minimized and disparaged the privileges of God by leaving out the word every in verse 16, and freely. This may have revealed a hidden doubt in her heart that wasn't apparent until this happened. She was discontented or she was provoked by the question. But her additions and her subtractions made God less generous, but less loving, more demanding, more strict than he really was. So her faith and her resolution now were wavering with the serpent. She was deceived, but not totally naive. She saw God's goodness and glory. She spoke to him every day along with her husband. She could see his goodness and his holiness. Pre-incarnate Christ was on the scene. They could freely eat of the tree, chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life and live forever. This was super. These trees were supernatural. In verse 3, temptation came through misrepresenting God. And notice in verse 17, she misquoted God. She added to God's command, "Neither shall ye touch it." That exaggerated God's limitations. This further restriction might have come from a hidden and developing resentment in her lower nature, in her heart. She toned down the penalty and the certainty of death by saying in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Lest ye die." Whereas God said, "You will surely die." Lest has that idea of uncertainty. So God had plainly spoken in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Thou shalt surely die." This was the sin of addition. There's a difference between what God said and what we want him to say. Then temptation, verse 4, came through a lie. Once he got this emotional and animated response from the woman, he was now ready to pounce. He's now ready to strike. He's ready to accuse and criticize God. And Satan blatantly denies God's word with the same strong Hebrew expression God used in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Thou shalt surely die." He attempts to shake that which he cannot overthrow and questions the certainty of what God said. So he hides his own misery, his own, he conceals what he's going to go through. In fact, in Revelation 20 and verse 10, which the devil would know about, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And he's known about that from the time God created him, and he fell from heaven. So he denies the danger, he lied. He knows God's word was true from the experience. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the originator of lies. He quotes God accurately, but he inserts the word "not." That's a lie. His implication is that God does not want you to know too much. Again, he must be mean. Now, the tree of knowledge, education is not salvation. In fact, it could be damnation. The first doctrine to be denied in the whole world, in the whole Bible, is the doctrine of judgment. the hope of having no judgment, no discipline, no judgment, that helps rebellion more than anything else. That person who's not disciplined or corrected adequately or correctly, in their heart of hearts is thinking, I might be able to get by with this. I might be able to get by. That's the danger of being a parent. Because if we don't correct our children as we ought, we're lending that kind of thought to the child's heart and lower nature. I might be able to get by with this.
Right.
Mom let me get by with it last week. Dad lets me get by with it all the time. The devil uses that kind of thing.
Sure.
A billion, more than a billion, billions of graves, a wicked earth and a deteriorating world, all testify that God is true. But Satan praises a second chance after death. And my friends, there is no such thing. There's no second chance after death. You can play with fire and be burned. That's it. Then that temptation, verse 5, came through making sin desirable. His statements weren't 100% a lie, but they were distortions, and that's a lie. Bold lies are detected more easily, more quickly. But when you face distortions, then, you know, there's some doubt and difficulty. For example, rat poison is 90% good grain. But watch out for that 10%. So he can't get them to ruin themselves by telling the truth. So he's going to convince them that there's great profit and pleasure and advantage in doing wrong. She'll be greatly helped by doing wrong, by sinning. So the suggestion here is that God was holding back something good from them. And again, he must be mean. He must be arbitrary. Now, notice the specific temptations. Your eyes will be opened. That omniscience, that omnipotent, that sovereign no longer would be a problem. He greater intellectual capacity. You'll be as gods. You'll know good and evil. The name of the tree was a warning to them, but it became their misery. Their eyes would be opened, but they would now view everything in the light of their own sinfulness. And now they would have a sin nature. Be as gods. What does that mean? Like God. They would have a fixed moral state like God, but in sin, rather than in holiness. God has a fixed moral state, but he's thrice holy.
Right.
Then now have a fixed moral state of being in sin. Mm-hmm. You'd know good and evil. They would know good, but they would be unable to do it. They would know evil, but they would be unable to resist it. So this was really going to be a quandary for them. They would see the earth, but not heaven. And they could no longer look on righteousness. They could no longer have power to choose good and no longer resist evil. That brings us to verse 6. The actual transgression and steps to the fall. Number one, what was the first step? Instead of saying, you need to talk to my husband, she listened. She listened. Then verse 2, she responded to him. And finally, the third step, verse 6, she yielded. She should have resisted. James 4:7 says, very simply, resist the devil.
Right.
And he'll flee from you. That's very simple. A first grader could understand that. She debated with him. She deliberated with him. She conversed with him. There was this conversation. This dialogue was going on. So she sinned already in her heart because she had to leave the absolutes of Scripture to do this dialogue. So she was first in the fault as a result of her considerations. Eve was absolutely deceived. Adam was not. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, notice the universality of these steps that we've just described, and Zach pointed this out in Sunday school Sunday morning. 1 John 2:16 describes what was happening here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's good for food, the appetite or the lust of the flesh. And they use the example of our Lord. After fasting for days, surely you must be hungry. Turn these stones into bread.
Right.
Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, walking by sight, not by faith. That's the same root word in Exodus 20, where we have the table of the law, the Decalogue, where it uses the word coveting. All the kingdoms of this world, many sins enter through the eyes. I don't know if your friends are aware, but pornographers laugh their way to the bank.
Yes, sir.
Every year.
Yep.
With billions of dollars.
Yes, sir.
Right. Because that is like a magnet, especially to the masculine eye.
That's right.
May I just parenthetically insert something here? If you friends have a computer in your home, don't make the mistake of letting that computer be a private computer.
That's right.
Pick the most well-traveled spot in your house, probably near the kitchen. where someone who's using the computer will be constantly surprised by people coming and going. In other words, so this person can't have a private time with that computer because there's constant human traffic going on.
Amen.
And let me tell you why.
Mm-hmm.
We had a girl in our girl's home, a pastor's daughter, a fundamental Bible-believing preacher, and had her mom not been walking down the hallway at 2:30 in the morning, God only knows what would have happened.
Mm-hmm.
Because they made the deadly mistake of allowing her a private computer. And she had met some dangerous people online. Dangerous people.
Yes, sir.
And she was literally making plans to murder her mom and dad. And when mom came into the bedroom and saw what, you know, then she ended up in our place. I was preaching a Christian school graduation one time. And the father came up to me after that graduation, weeping. He said, "My son just left us, our family. They made the dreadful mistake of allowing him to have a private computer. And unbeknownst to them or anyone else, he was in touch with the,
Gothic.
And immediately after he received his diploma, he left home. And now he's wearing these dark clothes, he has dark fingernails, he has dark everything. He's now in the Gothic movement, which I didn't even know what it was at the time. But you young people probably know what that is. Don't have a private computer in your home, especially for a young heart. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Especially for young men who already have a galloping libido. Pornography is like a magnet.
That's right.
And within seconds on their computer, they could be involved in the most obscene stuff you can imagine in your life.
Yes, sir.
And that does not feed their walk with the Lord, may I guarantee you that. That takes them away from anything holy or anything spiritual.
All right.
So now I understand you don't have control over your sons and daughters' hearts. But don't allow them to sin right under your supervision. Don't allow that to take place.
Right.
Then you're responsible. If they're going to sneak it, that's between them and the Lord. But don't allow it in your own home. Well, Eve made this mistake. She listened. She responded to this serpent. She yielded to it. She should have resisted. She debated. She deliberated. Girls, never be alone with a young man. Both sexes here. Young people, don't ever be alone with a member of the opposite sex.
Man.
Never be alone with them. unless it's your mom and dad. Or grandpa and grandma. You understand what I'm saying? But don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex.
Right.
Because again, you're opening the door of temptation. Right at the time in that young person's life when these glands are functioning 100% and this galloping libido is going on, you've just got to be aware of that.
Yes, sir.
And so you just have some family laws and family principles. I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait until mom or dad can drive you there. You're not driving with him. You just have to be mean about it if need be.
Right.
But she was first in fault as a result of her considerations. Many sins enter through the eyes, like this pornography we've been talking about. Just television itself today is not worth it. It's dangerous to watch for your soul.
That's right, preacher.
The eye affects the heart. The eye affects the soul, the spirit. She's thinking, be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, cast thyself down, rebellion against God. These things are going on in her heart and her soul. She's in great turbulence in her heart. And there's three steps were the same for Satan's temptation of Christ. They were the same for Achan's sin when he saw a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold. For David's sin with Bathsheba when he was looking down, because he would have been looking down on her. More than forbidden fruit, they disobeyed the revealed will of God. And they believed the lie of Satan. They placed their will above God's will. So she sought no counsel from Adam or God. She acted independently. And that could be the downfall of a feminine heart and life. Now notice this downward spiral. It says here first, she took. That was her act. She deliberately chose to do that. She took fruit. By the way, we're not told what fruit it is. So I never identify the fruit because the Bible doesn't specify. But she took this fruit as her own act. Satan can't force us against our will, but he can surely make things look pleasant in temptation.
Yes, sir.
She did eat. Now the downward slope of sin had this. Let me put this way. The downward slope of sin has bad brakes. You tend to go down with greater velocity. And there's, as the Bible says, very honestly, there's pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, let's just face it.
Right.
The sins of the flesh are pleasurable to the flesh, but they're not to the soul. Gave also to her husband. Every sinner is inclined to lead others into their sin because it mitigates, it lessens their own guilt and shame if they can get someone else to do what they're doing. Stolen waters are sweet, Proverbs 9:17. Those already corrupted are already inclined to draw others away. That verse says, Proverbs 9:17, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now that's a nice way of saying the attractiveness of immorality.
That's right.
He did eat. Now let's consider Adam for a second. He was overcome by his wife's importunities. Go ahead, honey.
Well, I don't know. Go ahead. It's good. It's delicious. Go ahead.
And I could just see this going back and forth. So we fell in Adam, not Eve.
Right.
When Eve sinned, we didn't fall yet. There's still hope. But Adam's weakening. Remember, he's the federal head of the race, so whatever he does is going to determine our fate, because we're in him. So he loves her enough, if I can put it this way, to die for her.
Mm.
And you know, as brilliant as he was reasoning this out. Because he believed what God said. If you eat that, you're going to die. And so he thought, well, she's already done that. Now I'm going to lose her. And no doubt he, something along these lines, he died for her.
Mm-hmm.
But the second Adam did that for us in a holy sense.
Amen.
He chose permanent separation from God rather than to be separated from his wife. And when he died, we all died, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And every son of Adam has sinned ever since. So sin, with all of its dreadful consequences, now entered the race of men. And a curse greater than Hiroshima or Nagasaki fell on the world. And separation occurred between God and man. And spiritual death occurred instantly. Physical death took 930 years. And now every child on planet Earth is born naughty. You don't have to tell those ladies in the church who were on guard duty. Guard duty? Nursery. The ladies on guard duty, could now picture this, this dear ladies on guard duty in the nursery, and there's only two toddlers in there and one toy. Guess what's going to happen within 30 seconds? World War III! It's my daughter! And boy, I mean, she has to divide them. They're squalling with each other. Why? Because they now have a naughty, fallen nature like their parents, going all the way back to Adam.
Right.
The glorious hope is turned now to shame and ignominy and death. Now in verse 7, we see the effect of the fall. Notice first the eyes were opened. This refers to their conscience, their understanding. Oh, this awful feeling. Now that's what God was talking about. This is not physical eyes here. They were already opened. Their eyes were open. They did this with their eyes wide open, as the expression goes. But their hearts now smote them with, oh, we shouldn't have done this.
Right.
Now they saw their misery, their unhappiness, their broken lives, and what's going to happen. The image of God in them was lost. His favor for them was forfeited. Their natures were now corrupted and disorderly. And it began in their spirits, with their conscience. You know, sadly today, we're so far away from God's standards and God's law and God's rule.
Mm.
By some people have no conscience anymore at all.
Mm.
And they are willing to do the most dastardly things you can imagine and not imagine. We live now in a dangerous world. You better be armed. Before this, they had innocence and no conscience. Innocence is ignorant of evil. That's why you have to be so careful about your little ones, because they will trust a stranger. Man didn't make conscience, but it's an accuser inside of us, is it not?
Yes, sir.
And you children already know when you do naughty things, when you disobey your mom and dad or your preacher, you already know that, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted that way. That's your conscience. And praise God if you have one.
Amen.
And that's where if you teach your child the Bible, teach daily, yearly, that will help their conscience be a healthy conscience. A healthy conscience is one that smites us right away. But a sick conscience, it didn't bother me too much to do that.
Right.
A sick conscience is a dangerous thing.
Yes, sir.
Man did not make conscience, but now it was an accuser inside of both of them. And now they were, as it says here, naked. They went from glory to nakedness. Now, I don't know what pastor believes about this, but may I share a heresy?
Sure. I'm sure I do.
I'm trusting it's not a heresy because I believe it. I believe they were clothed in light. Prior to the fall. That's my belief. But now, the light went out. And now there was darkness.
Mm.
God clothes himself with light as a garment, Psalm 104:2. Light is a symbol, a sign of righteousness. At the Transfiguration, our Lord was white as light on the Mount of Transfiguration. and Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured right before their eyes. Now they saw the nakedness of their dead souls, and their spirit died. And my friend, if you're here tonight, and you don't have a living, genuine, bona fide faith in Christ as your Savior, you know what your problem is? You have a dead spirit.
That's right.
You have a dead spirit, which needs to be made alive.
Right.
By virtue of getting the righteousness of Christ in your life. That will make your dead spirit alive.
Amen.
Their spirit died. All the descendants now are born are dead in sin. I always go back to little ones, but they're just living examples of what we're discussing here. You know, picture mom, you're busy, you've got all kinds of things to do, and you're behind schedule, and you're working your fingers to the bone, and all of a sudden your little one's down, way down the hall, screaming their tonsils out. Oh, I can't, but they never cried like that before. Someone must have stuck her in their bedroom and they're cutting off their head with a dull knife. I've never heard them cry like that before in their life. And so you dash down there, about to kill yourself getting there, and you put yourself in the dark, and he pulls himself up, and
hi, Bobby.
You little liar. You weren't being murdered at all.
No, I just wanted you, Bobby.
You little bastard. They lied to you.
I can't breathe.
Oh, and why, they've lost the image of God.
I can't breathe.
And now my friends were made in the image of Adam. And that's not a compliment. Look what they did. They sewed fig leaves together. This was a very sad and pitiful attempt to cover their lack of holiness and righteousness.
Yes, sir.
And our attempts to cover our sins are just as vain and just as frivolous. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Now, this is a long way from the savage that's naked and has no shame. But even they, Romans chapter 1, have a conscience because
right.
They're made in the image and the likeness of God.
That's right.
And so they're born with a conscience, and then they have a respect for the law of God that's built in their heart and their soul.
Yes, sir.
The fig leaves are false religions, a substitution for righteousness. Live any way you please. Keep your own righteousness and avoid God's righteousness. Our Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, and right after that, he denounced false religions. Because what was the problem with the fig tree? Didn't have any figs. Our Lord will not tolerate a fruitless life. Keep that in mind. They were now ashamed, in contrast to chapter 2 and verse 25. But you know, here's another piece of hope. My friend, young or old here tonight, if you're ashamed now, there's hope for you. If you're ashamed.
It's good.
Because you can find forgiveness with the Lord. But if you're not ashamed and you're bold in your sin, that's another matter. Then you're in great danger.
Right.
But they were confirmed now in sinfulness. Now they're in a dilemma. Because right out of Romans 7:19, with Paul himself, he gives himself as an example. I know good, but I'm not doing it. I know evil, but I'm not avoiding it. That's the human dilemma right there.
That's right.
And notice the strategy of Satan. Destroy man by debauching him. And that's what Balaam did. Balak hired Balaam to come from a far country to come and curse Israel. And every time he attempted to curse Israel, he would bless them. And he was running out of sacrificial cattle. By the time he finally gave, you might as well just go on home. I could have made you rich, but you won't curse them. Well, how can I curse them? God won't let me. Now, we're not told this, the details. We're just told the end product of this conversation. Maybe he was on his way back. And suddenly hit him. I know what I'll do. Because he lusted after that money he had offered. He went back and said, now listen, King Balak, you have your women debauch the men of Israel. And as soon as they're committing immorality, God will get him! And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened.
So.
Run from anybody who causes you to feel discontented. If you young people run into another child somewhere, in a department store, whatever it is, and you get to comparing notes about your rules in your home, that's not a good thing to do anyway. I hope you have lots of rules in your home, but don't allow your heart to get discontented with your home, because God puts you exactly where he wants you.
Right.
God doesn't make mistakes. Run from anyone who causes discontent to fester in your heart or your desires or questions your authority figures. I've heard that preacher over there. He's kind of an unusual preacher. You like him? Well, yeah, but you really do? Yeah, I do. Don't allow someone to get discontented about your preacher or yourself, rather. Or your parents. Satan brings discord, and he uses human personality to do it. And sometimes Christians are guilty of gossip. In fact, I've learned over the decades that there's nothing faster. Baptist gossip is faster than the speed of light. It is. It's faster than the speed of light.
So.
When you think there's no harm in forbidden fruit, you're just about ready to fall.
Right.
Well, what's wrong with the way I wear this dress? Well, it's too tight. Well, I like it that way. Dad, here's where you need to... You're not leaving this house dressed like that. Yep, sir. That's the way that conversation ought to go. You're not keeping company with that creep. Resurrect a word in your home. No.
It's good.
No! You know, that settles a lot of things. A child-run home is an unmitigated disaster. Already, or it's going to happen right around the corner. So, Mom and Dad, get back on your throne.
Amen.
That's where God wants you. Now, the world's wisdom says my happiness is my highest priority. That's a lie. My chief happiness lies in forbidden things. That's a lie. God is who I make him out to be rather than his revelation. That's another lie. Your happiness is not your ultimate goal. Your happiness is found in pleasing him.
That's right.
And if you're not pleasing him, you ought to feel upset about it. Man is a fallen, deluded, deceived, self-righteous blame shifter who to this very hour is hiding from God. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We now inherit, if you're a Baptist, probably not millions, but you now inherit a death principle. We begin to die the moment we're born. Now, why this temptation? Man was innocent, but he wasn't righteous. Righteousness is innocence maintained in the presence of temptation. It's not moral behavior if you can choose to do wrong. But it is righteous moral behavior if you choose to do wrong in the face of temptation. Be right in the face of temptation. I had said that wrong. Don't listen to what I just said. Temptation,
do right,
will strengthen you or destroy you, depending on what you want to do with the Lord in your relationship. Character's got to be developed. It's only developed in the knowledge, with the knowledge of temptation. You know, often in our family altar, I would, because I had 7 sons and two girls, so I'm doing a lot of teaching to the boys about the strange woman, you know, that kind of thing. One time we were going across country and it was harvest time. My one boy piped up and he says, "Look, Dad, a concubine." else on that. It's a combine. There's a big difference between a combine and a concubine. But he had that in his brain. Stay away from those concubines. These are basics of our faith tonight, my friends.
Yes, sir.
That's why we're all born the way we are. We're born naughty, we're born rebels. We seek to hide from God. Thrive. I know what I've done about that in my life.
Thrive.
What have you done about that in your life? I hope you've done something about it. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? In just a moment, as soon as I pray, we're going to open the prayer altar tonight. And I pray that there will be those young and old who will seek the face of God at the prayer altar. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. We're just flesh. We're born with a fallen nature. We do things wrong without even thinking about it. Oh God, help us to seek our Lord as our first of our Savior, and then to empower us to live a God-pleasing life. Help us, oh Lord, young and old, to make that commitment, to be familiarized with the Scriptures, to fall in love with the Bible, to spend time in those precious pages each day of our lives. Lord, help us. We live in such a wicked, evil, and dangerous world. Help us to have the shield of faith. Now, Lord, as we open up to you, the prayer altar, draw us with thy cords of love. And as we are on the knee of our body, the knee of our heart, and praying, Lord, answer our prayers, young and old. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain in prayer, please, as the music plays softly? And I encourage you, young or old, to make your way to an old-fashioned prayer altar.
Stay up.